Good evening, everyone. Those online, thank you for joining us tonight. For this training camp, I'm just going to stay in Samuel. So if you have your Bibles tonight, we're going to move into 1 Samuel chapter 12. And if you're getting tired of Samuel, it's too bad. I've found a great joy in this book, that some of the comparisons of the spirit and the war between the spirit and the flesh and the message of the cross and us. You know, there's Christ's death on the cross, and then there's us. And there're just two opposed armies that are just going like rams, just mashing. And the book of Samuel is so great because Samuel shows us the ministry of faith and what Christ did at the cross. It shows us the anointing of a preacher of the gospel, that Samuel has never given Israel an attaboy. He's never given them a good job. He's never given them anything that says way to go. His messages, and every time there's victory, there is a sober message that Samuel has. Everything that every dissertation he gives to Israel, he's attacking them as a people. He's reminding them of their wickedness. He's reminding them of their failure and their inability just to simply believe God in what Christ did at the cross. And it's interesting, you know, that this message attacks the hearer. It goes after the hearer. It pursues them and goes down. And, you know, we just got these little ducks. And they're the funniest little things because, you know, we feed them, we've watered them, we took them outside, it was nice, we let them run around our backyard. And even we have some older group of chickens, and we've never done anything to injure them. You know, I mean, we've always been there, we provide for them, we're always there for them. But every time we go after them to move them from one place to the other, they run from us like we're just there to, like some predator. And, you know, it's interesting because we really want the Lord provide for us, give us. But when he comes after us, it strikes fear in us. So when the message of the cross comes and attacks you, it's just like these dumb animals. They run from that which has no desire to hurt or injure, but in actuality is to save. And, you know, they can't just run free out in the backyard. They'll be picked off by predators. We've got to get them inside at night. And I tell you what, the message of the cross, it's an attack as you as a person. But you have to understand that it's coming to save you tonight. And it's coming to save your soul. But it doesn't matter how many times you hear this message. When it's coming over that pulpit and there's spit flying and someone's telling you you're a wicked and vile person, it's just like me trying to chase down a duck. It's just, every time, I don't want this. I want to avoid this thing. I want to move away from this. And we've got to understand who we are tonight. And as you read this chapter 12, just listen to his address of Israel. And before I begin, as we ended in chapter 11, the Lord's just annihilated the Ammonites and dispersed them so that not two Ammonites were left together. And they had a great revival and renewed the kingdom in Gilgal. And right after all this hype and rejoicing, Samuel's about to address Israel again. And like I said, there's no kudos. There's no way to go, guys. He just attacks them again. He reminds them one more time of their devious plan to have another way outside of faith and what Christ did at the cross. He hammers them again, consistently, repeatedly, about the King Saul that they asked for and that they got. He goes after them again. He won't let up. He never stops telling them of their failure. He'll take them back to their legacy as a nation, and they're nothing but failure. And it was interesting to me as I read this. It's just the Spirit of God just never will let you pass from that indictment. It just never, because once that happens, then you have no need for the cross anymore. And just take some moment. I'm gonna read the entire chapter. It's about 25 verses, but just listen to what he's saying to the people of God, because it'll save your soul. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice, and all that ye have said unto me, and I have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind my eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witnessed against you, and his anointed is witnessed this day, that you have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, and then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Badan and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt safe. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord God was your king. Now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. I'm going to stop right there. The amazing thing about this is Samuel is constantly trying to capture the attention of the people. He's saying, Behold, I want you guys to look at something right here. Because they had one of the greatest prophetic voices that the world has ever known, the day that Hannah dropped Samuel off at the tabernacle that day years ago. And Samuel's now in his 80s or his 90s, and since the day he was a baby, he was dropped off at a tabernacle that was run by Eli and his sons, who were wicked, and they perverted the gospel. And from this wicked cesspool of false teaching and religion, the hand of God was on Samuel, and this man came out of that false teaching and ministry and became the message and preached the message of the cross since he was a teenager until now, as he's gray-headed and old. He has never once veered from the message of what Christ did at the cross. He has been about the sacrifices. He has stood in those tabernacles. He judged Israel for all the days of his life, told them they were wrong countless times. And he's saying, guys, understand what you were given. Because I wasn't just a guy that fell off the turnip truck one day. I've been here, and I haven't done anything to any of the people of Israel. I haven't taken from Israel one thing. I have nothing but gave and gave and gave. I've been the vessel of what Jesus did upon the cross. And you need to believe in that. And they had what any nation on earth would have loved to have had. Somebody, a mouthpiece for the Lord that would be there and deliver them and tell them the right and correct way. And they had Samuel. And Samuel was saying here, he's not bragging of himself. He's talking about his ministry. He's saying, guys, I never took from you. My message was not one that made the people keep giving and keep providing and forced law and regimen on the people. I didn't have a message that said, you know, you might be given this much, but now you need to give more. It wasn't ever a message. It was there to give to them.
And the message of the cross, the true preaching of the cross, never throws a bulldozer on the backs of the people and says, buck up and do something for the church. No, the message of the cross is the light. It is the lighthouse that says, oh, wayward ship, pull into this harbor. I know your life is in distress. I know you're a wreck. I know you're in dark times. So listen to the preaching of the cross. And listen and learn and look and live to what Jesus did at the cross. The message of the cross never burdens the people with something to do for God. God does everything for us. The Israel's account testifies of a Lord God that, despite all their ramblings and failures, never let up, never gave up on them. As soon as they would repent for turning to another way, the quickening power of the Holy Spirit would move on that land. Somebody would be raised up in that day and time and proclaim Christ and crucified again.
And Samuel, it was amazing about this passage as you think about that Samuel from his birth was dedicated in complete holy and righteousness in regards that he preached the cross of Christ and that alone. He was not a perfect man. But we read in Scripture there's very little accounts of Samuel failing or falling. He typifies Christ. And think about this, that one day, that day that when Christ stood there, Israel had a chance to take him as their king, and instead they took Caesar as their king. And what we see here is a picture of that there was one who stood and reminded the people of the perfection of Jesus Christ and crucified, and the people said, no, we want Saul as a king. They sold themselves under the bondage of the flesh. They sold themselves willingly, and God said, fine, you'll have a king. They didn't need a king, as Samuel said. The Lord God himself was the king of Israel. Why would they want anything else than that? The greatest of the greats, the most powerful of all things. But it teaches us something very important. That you can have the perfect message of the cross. You can have somebody preach it to you countless times. And guess what? Israel teaches us we always want more. We always want something else. The flesh is never satisfied. The flesh is just a devouring pit that just wants more to itself. That's why the gospel that saves is the gospel that kills the flesh. The gospel that saves a man's and woman's soul is that gospel that annihilates that thing. The parasitic host that a man and woman have had since the day they came out of their mother's womb is that thing that has just wanted to suck the very soul. It wants to just drain the person and only think about itself and feeding itself and lusting after itself. And the message of the cross comes to separate that soul from the parasitic host that it's known since day one. It wants to put it to death and raise it into the Son of the living God. It can only do that on the cross. It can only do that when that dear soul puts their faith in the Son of the living God that hung on that cross and died. That is the portal, that is the gateway, that is the door and the gate where a man and the sinner, or God and a sinner can meet, and a sinner can die, and only God can move forward from there. Yet that sinner lives inside that perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ. How it happens, it's a mystery. That's why the gospel cannot be fathomed. You cannot fully understand it. But I tell you what, the Word of God says that's what takes place when a person believes in what Jesus did at the cross.
Israel had it all. Probably one of the greatest men of God that ever lived in their time and that day. And they didn't care. And when Jesus Christ walked in Israel's day, he was perfect from his childhood. He was only there to be a savior for them, and they didn't care. And we see a haunting thing that says to us, we have heard the message of the cross. We've come out of Egypt in a lot of things and a lot of false doctrine.
Yet we have to realize this. This tonight, we know the message of the cross. We've heard it. We've believed it. But it doesn't mean we don't want something else. The training camp is only beneficial if there is coming forth from the pulpit that what Samuel addressed the people with. Because they just came to covenant relationship again. They just believed again in what Christ did at the cross. And the Lord vanquished the Ammonites. But now all of a sudden Israel had nobody to fear at this point. And yet Samuel said, it's time to go to work now. It's time for the message of the cross to do its work. He's going to go after Israel now. And he's basically stating to them how stupid and foolish they are. He says, I'm a guy that never took a stinking donkey from any one of you. To what proof would you have that my ministry was not valid? That I was not a prophet of God? What would you want, or what claim would you have had to want something else? He forces it out of their proud lips. Before God, witness, testify, say, have I done anything to defraud you? Has my ministry asked anything of you? Have I told you you had to do this? Have I told you to do this? The churches of our day are unbelievable. Because you can do a great thing. You can come in a church service and say, I did this, and they'll still say, now you got to go do more. There's more people to feed. There's more people to water. There's more houses to build. We gotta build playgrounds in certain areas of the world. The church is just it's a moving snowball. It's just gathering, just rolling people over, forcing them to do work and help humanity. It's not the church's job. Samuel doesn't, there's no proof in Scripture Samuel helped anybody. He was there at the tabernacle proclaiming Christ and crucified. He stood there as people brought their lambs and their bullocks and their goats and their pigeons, and he killed and he killed and he killed and he killed again and again and again. He wasn't personable. He wasn't likable. This guy wasn't friendly. He's not never, ever does he pat Israel on the back. Attack after attack after attack. He reprimands them every time he speaks. Whew. They were sick of Samuel. They were tired of that. We want a part to play in this. We want an earthly king who does earthly things, that has earthly rules that we can follow. They wanted some sort of carnal passion and lust fulfilled. And he hasn't let this go. This is the third chapter where he brings up again their desire for a king. And he forces them to testify that they had. You see, it's one thing to ask for a king because the guy that's in charge is completely polluting the people. It's one thing if Samuel's defrauding. It's one thing if he's oppressing. It's one thing if Samuel is just completely liquidating the people of their assets and doing it and say they have to give to him in the name of the Lord. It's one thing if he's extorting and using his privilege as a preacher and a prophetic voice to extract things from the people. But Samuel's saying, guys, I never did anything to you, and you still wanted a king. This message of the cross has never asked you to bring anything but faith. And what makes me sick is that there's the ministries that say they preach the cross. Because they curb it and they don't go after the people, because they never tell the people that they're foolish and wicked, because they don't ever preach against any other ministry, they fill the house. Because I tell you what, there's nothing more seductive on this planet than a ministry that proclaims Christ and crucified as their message, yet tilts it and yet lifts something else of the flesh up. It is the most
powerful draw, because it seems like it's grace and it's grace and it's grace. But if you can get the people talking, thinking about grace, yet still make them do the work, well, then you've got something there that those ministries can't say what Samuel said. Because you got to hold your ministry up to Samuel and say, does the ministry that I proclaim, does it take from the people? Does it bribe them? Does it say you got to give so that you can get back? Does it tell them there's something on their end to do? Because if your ministry says that, then you didn't proclaim what Samuel proclaimed. Your preaching's got to fit the bill. It's got to marry up with what Samuel preached in that day. It's got to marry up with Apostle Paul preached in his day. And isn't it interesting? We'd say the people that the Lord will deliver you, make you dead to the power of the sin nature if you put faith in what Christ did at the cross. This is a ministry that doesn't pound people with tithing messages on every time. It's not a ministry that keeps asking the people to do, and give. And isn't it interesting that such a ministry that would be so liberating to the Christians of our day, yet only a handful will ever come to hear it? Because the flesh doesn't want to be liberated. It doesn't want to be delivered. It wants to be shackled. The masses go to the other churches because they tell them things to do. And it gives them that king that they've always wanted. And it's interesting because God will always come to this reasoning point. Your heart and your mind desires for a law, for an action, a treatment. Whenever you're in a difficult time, you want a solution quick. You want to rub something together. You want to get the Arkany table out, and you want to mix some ingredients together and pound some things together. You want to get a recipe going to try to fix the problem that you have, because man only sees the things around him. But the gospel doesn't care what's around you. The gospel has come not to say your circumstances are bad. The gospel has come to say you're bad. You're the problem. You have problems because you are the problem. Your life sucks because you suck. Because you are rotten and you are wicked. That's the reason why. But we are the best, as Adam and Eve did. We have the quickness to cover ourselves, and we have the ability to excuse ourselves from whatever crime it is. And the best crime that we move ourselves with is saying, I did not change my faith. I don't look to the flesh. I completely stand on what Jesus did at the cross day in and day out. And the worst part about it is we look at our life and circumstances, whether the bills are paid, whether we're having a good day, bad day, that's how we validate whether or not we're in faith. Do we not? But there was nations like the Ammonites and the Philistines that were rich and were wealthy and were conquering the known planet of that day. They had not salvation. That's why the ministries that teach you and talk about spiritual discipline, they talk about looking at your spiritual disciplines and looking at your life. That's kind of the dipstick, or the reader on the stick that tells you not whether or not you're in faith or not. But I can tell you something, your wife could be a complete tornado of events and drama and stress. And it has nothing to do with whether you're believing what Jesus did at the cross or not. It can't. But the worst thing you can do is excuse yourself as the reason why life is hard. It's all you. But when it becomes all you, and the problem is exclusively you, and the Lord pries that out of your proud lips and says, yep, it's me, then you're unable to see it's all him. If it's not all you is the problem, you'll never see that the answer and the solution was in the death of Christ. Because that solution is your death. That's a shared death. That's a joint death. That's a combined death. Two died that day. When a man and a lamb went to the tabernacle door, two stood there, but only the lamb went to the brazen altar. Because in the mind of God, that man was joined with that white perfect lamb. So two were there, two actually died, but there was only one physical death. So faith in what Jesus did at the cross sits you and Christ there together. And God in his mind says they become one, but Christ went through the fire. He went to the altar. You're gone. Your liberation is the annihilation of you. When you're done, and when you're out of the way, and when you don't matter, and when you're worthless, and when you're insignificant, then all the glory comes to Christ and his death on the cross. That is when you have peace of mind. But you don't get there easy. And every time God comes at you, you're like one of those dumb ducks. You run from the message of the cross. Come to save. Come to pick you up. Come to bring you back into the safe place. But you fear that. Because you can't be you in this message. You can't have any part to play. And Samuel's trying to reason with the people. And I love what he says here. He says, from verses 6 all the way to verses 12, he goes through a little history lesson with them. And he says, 7, hey, stand still, guys, okay? Let's reason together with you before the Lord. Let's talk about all the righteous acts that the Lord did with your fathers. Because you are like your father. And you'll do exactly what they did. And the church is like Israel. And the believer is like Israel. He'll do exactly what Israel did. Lord said, hey, let's go back to the beginning when Jacob came down into Egypt. Oppression and bondage. And the Lord brought them out with a strong hand by the blood of the Lamb. And then all he talks about in all these different passages is the waywardness of Israel. Their trophy that Israel can raise up is the ones that denied God, turned their back on God, turned from the Lord at every chance they could. Why is this important to them? Why does it matter? Why does Samuel got to bring this up again? It's the same reason we have to tell each other, and whoever preaches from this pulpit has to tell the people in the audience of their wickedness and their waywardness before the Lord. This is the part that we would like to be excused from the message of the cross. Just talk about what Jesus did. You don't have to come at the people. Well, was the Spirit of God on Samuel or was it not? Was he a genuine, authentic preacher of the gospel? You know, there's a guy out there, I can't remember that Fruit Loops name now. He preaches for Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. He's really popular. Anyways, he's got this thing about an authentic Christian or authentic life, authentic faith. You know, it's genuine, it's authentic. And you look into it, it's all about some sort of physical manifestation or validation or proof that they're believing. And what's interesting is that when I was reading and looking at it, any successful, good-natured, calm, unviolent businessman or celebrity or anybody who, you know, nice gentleman, raising his family right, got his kids in the good schools, anybody that could walk in there would be classified that their faith is authentic. So if you don't fit that bill in the mind of the church, this is how wicked it is. You can say you believe in God, but if your life's a wreck, nobody believes that you believe in God. Your testimony holds no weight in the eyes of the church. That's the sad part. The world would probably listen to you, but in the eyes of the church, dude, if you ain't making the money, if you're a young person, you're not in school, you don't have a degree, if you don't have this, man, you can't walk into church in America and say, yeah, I'm believing. What do you do for the community? How much do you give to your ministry? How much prayer life do you put into this thing? How much do you read your Bible? Just these are things that these morons would say would authenticate your faith. Okay? Now, think about that for a second. Because Samuel pulls out the rap sheet on Israel. And he shortened it. He could have gone for the rest of his life and talked about what Israel did. But he pulls out Israel's credentials. Says, guys, this is what you brought to the table. You haven't believed in God. You've turned your back on God. He's done everything for you. He's merciful. He's graceful. He's long-suffering. He's been patient with you since your fathers. You guys, guess what you did in Israel? Here's your trophy. Guess what you do well? You fail. Not in the life they lived. Not in whether they stole or lied or cheated. No, they couldn't believe in a simple truth that Jesus Christ would die on a cross for them to come. They couldn't believe that their Lord was going to be a Lamb of God one day. Just that. Brought out by blood, the Red Sea, all these things that Israel saw. I mean, they saw divine miracles. Israel saw Jesus Christ heal thousands of lepers and demonic spirits and people that were possessed. He healed the sick and the lame. And yet, guess what happened? When it finally came down to the nitty-gritty and they were called to the carpet, guess what they said? Crucify him. Give us the murderer. We don't have Jesus ain't our king. Our king is Caesar. So you have ministries that will say, you know, the power of the anointing of the Holy Spirit isn't operating if there's not people, just if the lame aren't getting healed. You know, it doesn't matter if you don't ever see a miraculous healing in your life. It doesn't matter if you never see somebody raised from the dead. It doesn't matter. Israel saw all that. Israel saw a pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Israel saw the greatest supernatural events that the world has ever known. And they couldn't believe in what Christ did at the cross. And if that is the case, how are you going to believe in the Lamb of God till your last breath? How are you going to believe that when all there is nothing but cesspools of the preaching of the flesh of man? And you think about it, the church will say that, you know, these miracles have to be present to be a valid, authentic ministry.
If the power of the Holy Spirit's moving, these things will have to take place. That's how we got into the charismatic madness, because we just made this stuff up. And what's interesting is that, you know, when you're going on a lie and you're going down the route, the wrong road, the devil just happens to show up. And the devil can make the supernatural. He can do things that make you believe that the Spirit of God is actually moving. But it's interesting to me, when the Spirit of God gets up and he starts preaching against the people about their faith, they go. We're out of here. Pick up your coat and leave. Because my flesh can still exist in that realm. I was reading the other day, I don't know if you've ever seen those guys that the guys that those preachers are down, I think they're down south where they bring the snakes out. And they get all this, it's crazy. It's just insane to watch them. And they get these snakes out, and they're playing with these venomous snakes, and supposedly, you know, they have power of the serpents. And one guy had just been bit, and he was barely died, but now he's dead. The guy got bit by a snake in one of these services and died. And you know what I'm thinking? These people believed the power of the Holy Spirit was there, and I've seen these people were up and running and jumping, and I mean, they were... You would look at them and say, these people are on fire. And if the devil is able to create that atmosphere of just energy, of people excited, people running to the altar, people getting excited and understanding, and you look at the Word of God, and the kingdom is being renewed. Because in the last chapter 11, Samuel said, guys, head down to Gilgal. We're going to renew the kingdom there. And Samuel is now, this is how you renew the kingdom. No hype, no energy, no pass out, no handouts. There's no tools, tips, techniques, no strategies. This is just the preacher of the gospel. And he just hammers the people. And he's setting them up to say, you know what, I'm gray-headed. And I'm about ready to exit stage left here. My days are numbered. And you better believe in what Christ did at the cross. Because you and your king and whatever you set above yourself, whatever you put yourself under, whatever you want to call yourself, you will all perish. God will turn against you and he will judge you in his wrath. This to me is an amazing thing. Because when I think about renewing a kingdom of people, when you think about in anything, whether it's in business or in sports, you know, you don't start off the season just bashing people down. You lift them up. Get them ready. Get them excited. Get them ready to go out and do this thing and do this work. And look in here and you're thinking, well, that's how the world works. That makes sense to me, right? You don't have a business meeting and just annihilate everybody there. You talk about what everybody brings, what's their strengths, what they're good at, and we'll collaborate, come together, and we'll make a plan, and we'll follow a project. Okay, that's great. That works in the world. It works for the worldly things. But when it comes to the gospel, this is how the Lord begins to renew the kingdom of God. He doesn't encourage and talk about how anybody is good or what they bring. He doesn't care what you have because it doesn't matter. It's not about what you have. It's about what God has. He's got a lamb. He since was slain since the foundation of the world. He wants to be the king. He wants to be the master. He wants to be the Lord. Why would we not let God be the king? Why would we not let the message of the cross be the only doctrine, the only thing we govern that governs our lives? Why would we not place ourselves under the sacrifice of Christ and that alone? Same reason why Israel didn't. Because we're in a full-blown war. And the fight is real. And it's a battle that we experience every day. But you don't realize you're in that fight every day. And not until it's preached to you. Can you imagine if Samuel at any time said, Way to go, guys. God, you asked for a king, you got a king. Nice job. Lord loves you. You know, there's always this thing nowadays, it's about being, you know, be Jesus to the world, or people see you, let them see Jesus. And that is probably one of the dumbest statements I've ever heard. And I thought about my last sermon. I talked about where those guys had those bloody members of that butchered yoxen, and they were going to these villages. So, I can't. You know, it's just common sense. You know, what happens in Christianity is they suck your brain out of your earlobe, and you lose all common sense. But I can't be what I'm not. Can't be Christ. He's righteous and holy. All I can give somebody is what he did. I can tell them about the sacrifice. I can hand and say, he died on the cross. I know it doesn't sound like it's going to work, but let me tell you something. What he did on the cross is enough to help you today. It can save you. It can make you dead to the powers of sin nature. It can do all things. But I can't be Jesus to somebody. That's just retarded. How can I be righteousness? How can I be holiness? How can I show somebody the love of God? The love of God is unique to God alone. I can't help anybody. I could give my life and dedicate myself to helping the needs of poverty nations overseas. And I can hand out rice, and I can hand out water, and I can give vaccinations, and I can be there every single day of my life. But when that person closes their eyes in death, if they didn't believe in what Christ did at the cross, the Lord's word, not my word, the Bible says that soul descends into the pit, into the nether regions of the world, in a place called hell, where there was brimstone and fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that is where they reside forever and ever and ever and ever. And so when I think about that, and the time that is left on the earth, and I look and I read about Samuel, and the church has bought in to this lie that it has to feed the world, provide for the world, do everything for the world, help all those in need. And I asked this question. What if you did all that? What would it matter? Would it change anything? Does the person who was fed and watered then automatically, because of receiving your graciousness, say, I'm going to believe in what Christ did at the cross? No, they can believe in this Jesus that you brought to them. They'll believe in the Jesus that you give them. But will they accept the cold hard truth that Samuel told Israel that day? Will they look at themselves in their pitiful condition and say, I am the reason why. I am the wickedness. I am the vileness. I am the problem. Because humanity always pulls the victim card. It says, I'm a victim. Everybody's going through a hardship. Everybody's got some sort of hard times. Even the filthy rich go through some sort of hard struggle. But guess what humanity has in their back pocket the moment they get up and they walk out their door? I have this victim card that I'm a victim. I couldn't change this. This is not my problem. God blows through the fog. Jesus did not die on a cross because we were victims. He died on the cross to save us from our own stinking wickedness. That from the day that Adam ate the apple, humanity has only done one thing. And that is sin. And we only will do one thing going forward, and that is sin.
And so God had to send one who would not sin, who could not sin. He had to send one that would come from a woman's womb and walk the earth and be the perfect representative of humanity. He would have to look like a man. He would have to act like a man, talk like a man, go to the bathroom like a man. He would have to do all things like a man. Yet, never one time have one guile or wicked thought or vile word escaped from his mind or come out of his lips. And he would have to die on the cross and be butchered severely and be turned away, and his back, turning their back to him, would be the nation that he came to save. And I weigh that up and I go, why would the needs of the earthly needs of people be the responsibility of the church? Why would the church not say, we would proclaim Christ and crucify? If people believe in what Christ did at the cross, Jesus said, are you not worth more than sparrows? The Father feeds the sparrows. He could feed anybody. Food and water and provision is not a problem for God Almighty. The problem for God is he can't get people to hear what he has to say. He can't get people to bow their proud knee and say, yes, I witness before God today that I am this. I am this marauding fool who has only turned his back from God since day one. I am this person that has wickedly deceived and used the word of God and used my validity as a Christian to defraud, to oppress, to bribe, and to steal and make people think I'm something when I'm stinking nothing. And in the message of the cross, you see the most fankest and rowlest of people begin to come to the top. I mean, the in the message of the cross, when somebody starts believing this message, this is when you see the true turds begin to float up. I believe in the cross. And I see all the wrong and everything else. I see everything that's going on. I know it's the message of the cross. It's this. I know. I just put my faith in what Jesus did at the cross. And yet the shield against that protects self just begins to flare right up. Because you can't come at me. You can scream and rant and rave all you want, but it doesn't affect me because I'm already there. The greatest rebellion is in those that believe, say, and proclaim that I believe in the mess, that I believe in what Jesus did at the cross and that alone. And these are people like nut jobs like Lauren Larson that will say you have to do spiritual disciplines. And that believing in the cross will propel you, fuel you to do spiritual disciplines. And yet I take that thought of that man who says he's a preacher of the gospel and says he preaches what Christ did at the cross. And then I look at Samuel. And Samuel's about to renew the kingdom of Israel. No more precious time ever is this. This is critical here. This is laying the new foundation. He's renewing the kingdom. He's bringing the kingdom back to a covenant relationship with God. This is right here, paramount. Because where Israel goes from here is going to dictate whether they live or die, whether souls go to heaven or to hell. This is crucial right now to renew the kingdom to faith again and what Jesus did at the cross. And look at what Samuel talks to them about. He never mentions that Israel failed the Lord because they weren't praying enough. Or they didn't give enough. It never mentions anything of them concerning their disciplines for God. Because that's a complete crock. You have no discipline. We're wicked, unruly, undisciplined. What are we going to do? Christ prayed to the Father on a continual basis. God got the perfect earthly ministry service. He got the perfect child in his own. Why would he expect us to try to replicate anything that Christ did? He got it. He was completely satisfied with the earthly life of Christ. Pleased. Not pleasing a man, pleasing a thrice holy God. And when that man, that Son of God, that Lamb died on that cross, why would the Lord then turn to a church and demand discipline? If that was the case, then that work on the cross did nothing. That life lived was meaningless. That Christ was vanity. It didn't matter. It didn't change anything because there's still something else that we've got to press on the people. But if indeed he was perfect on earth and indeed that perfect body died on that cross, and if indeed God looked at that sacrifice and was totally satisfied and said, from this point forward, anyone who ever shall believe in that death of that perfect man that I sent shall be saved. Then when it all comes down to the end and it's all and you go to the carpet, is he going to look at some discipline that you did on this earth? Is he going to look at something you did in your life? Well, no, he's going to say, whosoever shall believeth on him shall be saved. Is it him and him alone and his work alone? Yes. Welcome to the kingdom of God. Good and faithful servant. Welcome to your right and justified place in heaven. Isn't it amazing that there are seats reserved in heaven to those that believe on the work of another? That I forsake all work that I have done, and I throw my pitiful carcass at the feet of that perfect man and his work on the cross, and it's totally justified for me to be escorted into heaven and handed over a mansion. That's what you're fighting against. That's too easy. That's too good of news. That's the battle right there. I can be escorted in, and all I did was fold my hands and let the Lord bury me at the foot of the cross. And I'm given eternal, everlasting joy and peace and holiness. A body that without sin. There's been some people before me, great men that have done great things on this earth. Terrific, intelligent men that have done tremendous engineerings on the planet. Men that have done tremendous humanistic endeavors. Men that have done great work of charity. Men and women that have a resume of things they have done for the community and humanity. And I'm saying, and you're telling me that the guy that just says, I fold my hands, I say I do nothing, I'll just accept the work of Christ, he's escorted into heaven and walked right past the crystal sea and walked right in there and given a mansion. And his resume, all it says is that I believed in what Christ did at the cross. I believed in what Christ did at the cross. Therefore, escort me, walk me in, and call me a well and faithful servant. Why would I fight against that? You walk up to me today, and you pull out a briefcase of $1 million. And you say, Evan, don't do anything. I just want to give this to you. I am taking that from your hands fast as you will hand it over. You want to give me a car, I'll take it. You want to hand anything to me in the natural, I'll take it. I mean, it's a free gift. Why? What do you mean? That's awesome. That doesn't happen every day. But oh, you talk about the gift of heaven. You talk about the fact that Christ did it all on the cross and just believed, and all of a sudden, people are ranting and raving and throwing up their hands and saying, no, 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 you have got to work for this thing. No, the Lord has to work for this thing. The Lord's got a lot of work to do. If I'm going to see heaven, the Lord has some tremendous work to do on this body, on this wicked mind, on this wicked heart. He's got to show me the message of the cross. I've got to see it in his word because I don't. He's got to open my ears and hear it in the messages because I don't. I'm like anybody else. If somebody gets up and preaches me the cross, I'm in the back row. My mind is gone after the first 10 seconds. As I said last sermon, your spiritual attention span is about that of a 2-year-old. The Lord's going to have to do this. I mean, he's going to have to do it. But here's the great thing. This is what was awesome. Is that despite all that Israel failed to do, despite the rap sheet of total wickedness and unfaithful to the Lord, he's never left Israel. He says, they're my people, I bought them. And he did the work in Israel. Not all of them made it, but guess what? A remnant of Israel crossed the Jordan River. And all the men that were over 20 years old, two guys crossed the Jordan River. And a massive amount of Israelites, the old guards, the old crones, the old holy men, they wandered around in the Israel until they died and the vultures pecked their eyeballs out of their heads. Two guys. That blows my mind. But here's the encouraging thing. If those two guys can cross the Jordan River, if 3 million come out of Egypt, and only two guys over 20 cross the Jordan River, that tells me something. Two things. That tells me not a lot of people are going to get this message of the cross. But it also tells me that if those two guys can cross, that if God was able to break those men down to believe in what Christ did at the cross, then he's more than able to do it with me. I could make it. I could get to heaven. That tells me that it's possible for the Lord to bring me there if I allow him to work on my heart. If I allow him to scourge me with the whip of him coming at my heart and telling me who I am, and that I am unfaithful, and I am wicked, and I am a wretch, and I am a reproach. But so has Israel been since day one. It also tells me that if Samuel could start a ministry at the tender age of teens and yet still proclaim Christ and him crucified till he's in his 80s and 90s, it's possible that this church and the ministers could still proclaim Christ and him crucified for another 40, another 50 years from now, or forever how long the Lord waits or tarries. That tells me something, guys, that yes, the power of God is more than able. That if all the entire church of the known world turns its back on God, doesn't mean that we have to. This is the exciting part about the gospel, because you look at it and you say, Samuel, you're just a party pooper, man. It's all doom and gloom in this message. But there's this piece of it that says, hey, there's little slivers. and the God and the Word of God, and these guys make it. Samuel's born in complete apostasy, yet he becomes one of the greatest preachers of the gospel the world's ever known. He doesn't have a bunch of friends. He doesn't have a fan club. He doesn't have a big ministry. He doesn't have a bunch of likes on Twitter and Facebook. But hey, guess what? Samuel proclaimed Christ and crucified. Faced nations against all kinds of nations that would annihilate Israel. And this guy, he's the only one. And he's preaching Christ crucified, and he's in his elderly age. His two sons had turned their back on him, and they went in wayward ways. This guy, still standing there. He's still rebuking the people. He's still having revivals, and it's not the revivals that they want. Jumping up and down in excitement. He's up there plowing them over about their failure and their wickedness. There's something powerful here because, you know, a guy who's 80 years old, he's not going to get up there and just roar. That's my thought. But it's the power of God. It didn't matter what his age was. The amazing thing about it is this guy's preaching to masses of people, and they hear him. And there's no amplification of his voice. There's no microphone. There's no speaker. This guy's roaring about Israel with the wickedness of their forefathers. And people are hearing it. And now they're hearing it. They're listening and they're agreeing to it. And I think, man, that's the power of God. That is the anointing of the Holy Spirit falling on a congregation of people. I look at the Bible, and I see the remnants that hear, the few, the Lord has only had like a handful of vessels compared to the mass of people that have been in the church and through Israel. I mean, think about it. If you read the Word of God, there's not a whole lot of men that the Spirit of God moved through and proclaimed through. Considering how long, 66 chapters of this book, how much time and years and thousands of years that spanned. But what it tells me is this. It doesn't matter what's happening. It doesn't matter how many people are going down the drain. It tells me that the salvation of God is more than able. Think of Rahab the harlot. In that entire city of Jericho, the walled, great walled city with thousands of people, and one little whore hangs a scarlet thread out of her window and puts her faith in what Jesus did at the cross. And out of the wall of the rubble, Joshua, a type of Christ, pulls her out. Great men in Jericho, great men in Jericho. And the Lord didn't come to save them. He comes to save this little Rahab, the harlot. And the Bible never allows her to lose the name as harlot. It's always Rahab, the harlot. Because God is not after some great man. He's after the little harlots, the ones that admit, I am what I am. I have done what I've done. I am not here to say I'm a victim. I fully engage and proclaim that I am wicked and vile. I have failed God. But I have an option to hang by faith my red scarlet out the little window of my life and say, I believe in what Jesus did at the cross. And he is more than able to pull me out of the rubble of his wrath and save me. So the people that I have always looked up to and idolized and wanted to be like, and the Spirit of God says, oh, vain, proud man, why don't you be like Rahab the harlot? It's okay to call yourself a harlot if that's what you are. It's okay to say,
I'm a spiritual adulterer. From the moment I've heard the message of the cross, I have sought other partners. I have ran after other things. My flesh has never really wanted the husband that I was married to. I want another partner. I want something else. I will sell myself for something else. And isn't it beautiful that every time Israel went astray, God would raise up a judge and he would judge them for their harlotry and their wickedness. And out of that ministry, somebody would hear and listen and believe. And when once again the sacrificial Levitical system was instituted once again, and these men would throw away their idols, they would throw away the images, they would throw away the embroidery that resembled any other way, and they would go out to their pastures, and they would go find a lamb, and they would look at that lamb and make sure it had no blemish. They would look in its eyes, they would look in its mouth, they would look at its fur, and they would say, yes, this is acceptable, and they would walk the little white lamb to that tabernacle. They didn't change their behavior. They didn't change how they treated people. They didn't change how there wasn't no psychology going on. They didn't go to treatment and learn how to be better. They finally came to the gripping truth that if I am going to be saved, then I'd better go get one of those spotless white lambs. And God had always had one there. Every Israelite's backyard had a spotless white lamb that he could grab and he could take up to that tabernacle. And this is what he's going to show forth for his wickedness, for his waywardness, for his total apostasy. He's going to walk this lamb up, and the priest is going to do another check of that lamb and say, this thing is acceptable sacrifice. And this man's about to be reunited with a thrice holy God. And guess what he's going to do? He's going to pull out a knife. And he's going to take that animal, and he's going to grab the animal by the top of its forehead, and he's going to stick his dirty palm and press it between its eyes. And talking about change here, we're talking about being unified with God. We're talking about revival and being renewed. And all he's going to do is press his dirty palm against that lamb's eyebrow, and he's going to cut its throat and watch it bleed. And then he's going to walk away from that thing. And he's going to have to believe that that was the answer, that him and God are unified. And if he goes back home and he begins to work on his disciplines and he begins to start working on psychology, if he goes back home and tries to be better, then that lamb's death was totally in vain. It served him nothing. It justified him not. He had to slay it and go back and believe that that death was it. He was forced to admit that. And he would go home, and he would go back to his decrepit little pitiful life like everyone does. And he'd have to wake up one day and say, you know what? Once again, I'm a complete failed God on all accounts. And he'd have to go back out into his pasture again, and he'd go find another lamb. And he'd walk that lamb back up to that tabernacle. And he'd do it all over again. And he'd have to go home and believe that that sacrifice was enough to place him in a covenant relationship with God. And guess what he'd have to do after that? Spirit of God would convict him of his whoredom and his harlotry as a man, as a woman. And he would have to once again take the best of the flock and walk it down and sacrifice it again. And the priests would do one thing. They would slay these animals. They would butcher these animals. They would take them to the fire. They would burn them. they would do it again. And they would do it again. And men would bring lambs, and the priests would sacrifice them on the brazen altar. That was church. And it never changed. And you know what the hardest part for Israel to do? Was just believe that those lambs and those sacrifices were enough. And we are in the same predicament today. Because you get right down to it, if you want to know the truth of a genuine, authentic, you want to know what it means to be a believer, there's no reason to go get a lamb anymore because the Lamb of God came. But guess what you got to do? You got to get up, feel convicted of the complete, total bankruptcy of having no righteousness as a person, having no good deeds or acts or thought. And you've got to look to that, what the Lamb of God, what God brought on that day, and believe it. And then when you got to go home, guess what you got to do again? You got to get up. And you got to believe again in what Jesus did. And guess what the ministers do? All they do is proclaim what God brought and sacrificed 2,000 years ago. There's no flash, there's no glamour in church or in a believer's life. It wasn't in Israel in that day, so where in the world did we think that it was going to be some great, glorious thing where we march down and we change the world, change nations, and speak things into existence? No, are you going to let God bury your pride and bury your self-righteousness and say, I got to do what the guys of old did. Get up and look to the sacrifice. Believe it. Go back home. Recognize that I'm a wayward, wicked wretch. Look to the sacrifice. And will the preachers of the gospel get up, not change it because people aren't coming, not curb it because nobody likes it, but will they stand there as for the propitiation of the sins of the people and proclaim the sacrifice of Christ? It's a brutal, repetitive thing to be saved. But you can't get out from under. This is the right way. Samuel tells the people, as I close here, I might be jumping ahead here. Samuel would say to the people that, and I'll get to this on Tuesday, he would tell the people that I showed you the right way. I showed you the right way. That right way was faith in what Jesus did at the cross. And, you know, when I came into church years ago, I got a little word in me, then I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And these are good things, right? For the Lord to save you, to begin to give you a desire to read His Word, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking other tongues. These are great, glory, and needful things. But you know what's interesting? Is that whatever the Lord gives you, it's there to humble you. It's there to show you His magnificence. But you know what always happens? You all of a sudden think you're something great. And for me, church it had to be something. You had to have the music experience. You had to have worship going on. You had to have people coming to the altar, or it wasn't church. There always had to be some sort of physical thing taking place to say that the Spirit of God fell. But in this passage,
The anointing of the Holy Spirit is moving in such great degree. And all it is a whispery old man standing up there rebuking the people for their wickedness so that they would admit they were wrong and look to what Jesus did at the cross and live. And I tell you, what we lost our minds. It's got to be a circus show for us to think it's the Spirit of God. But if you take a step back and look at what the Bible shows as faith, it's no different than what I just showed you. Filthy men and women bringing a white lamb, slitting his throat, turning their back to that tabernacle. Say, that's enough. What did you do? What have you done? I believed in the sacrifice of Christ. And that statement, no matter what day and age you're in, seems as inadequate. It seems like you're trying to get out of work for God. But that right there is the faith of a believer. And if we make it any more than that, then we've perverted it. If you make a believer's walk any more than a daily need and a desire and faith and what Jesus did at the cross, if you make preaching anything more than a man or a woman telling the people to stand still and hear about how wicked you are and believe in what Jesus did at the cross, if it's anything more than that, then it is entire perversion of the Word of God and a mockery of what Christ did at the cross. And I tell you what, I'm thankful for this mundane, repetitive thing that we have that we call church. This is beautiful, what occurs from these pulpits. It doesn't look amazing. It doesn't look like anything's going on. It didn't look like much in that day either. And the Spirit of God captured it, so that we would understand and we could learn. Lord, we praise you, Lord God. We know that it is difficult. And the things that you proclaim, Lord, are hard to understand. Lord, I know it's difficult to wrap our minds around just believing in the death of this one named Jesus Christ. But I ask you in these fragile moments that your Spirit would move. We'd stand still and just believe in what Jesus did at the cross. And I thank you, Lord God, that this is not glamorous and it's not some circus show, but it's a daily walk and a daily fight to say it's what Jesus did at the cross and that alone. And I thank you, Lord, that you've helped us to walk this far. I'd ask for your help and your anointing, Lord, that we could one day cross that threshold into heaven. All we'd have to show for it is what you did on that cross. We're not going to make it, Lord, if you don't move. If your anointing doesn't fall, Lord, and your messages don't come at our hearts, show us our vanity of what we do. Lord, we're not going to make it. It's souls, Lord, that read your word and pray your name at night will die and go to eternal hell. And Lord, I just ask, would you help us make it tonight, Lord? Just one more step forward. In this training camp, would your Spirit move? Praise your name. Amen.